Our passage this morning that we'll be looking at is found in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'll be reading the first 13 verses, but today we'll be concentrating mostly on the first 11. Hebrews chapter 4, found on page 1277 of your pew Bible. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." We're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews, and so far as we've gone through the first three chapters, we've seen that the writer to the book of Hebrews has continually put before us the supremacy of Christ, reminding us that he is far greater than the forefathers, far greater than even the angels, far greater than the prophets. And the writer to the book of Hebrews is here by emphasizing to us the supremacy, the superiority of Jesus Christ, setting us up then for this opportunity where the Word of God can be used pastorally and practically in our life. It's a very different tact that we see the writer of the Hebrews utilizing here in pressing home his arguments. He doesn't utilize that same manner of, say, the Jewish grandmother to guilt people into obedience. But instead, he sets forth the glories of Christ that it may be our realization of the supremacy of Christ that wells up within our heart a desire to serve and obey him. As he sets forth the beginning of this chapter, the first thing that he leads us through is this understanding of the dangers of unbelief. He has spoken to us of Christ's supremacy, but he here says there is a promise of rest that is before us, a rest that has not yet been fully realized, though it has been foreshadowed, though there have been types of this rest before. And he uses those types and shadows as a way to remind us what it was that impeded the people of God, what it was that impeded those Israelites from entering into, most fully, his rest. And so we see in the beginning of chapter 4, as he lays forth this argument, as he says, "Now that I have explained the supremacy of Christ to you, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." He lays out before us this glorious rest. He says, let us make this the object of our heart, our attention, that we might enter into the rest of God while there is time. And he says to us that this desire should be one that is founded in fear. Now, this isn't a fear, a terror. This isn't a fear that is to be led only by the possibility of punishment or discipline. But this is a holy fear that God is setting before us, that each of those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ should manifest, a fear that is an informed fear. What he has been doing over these last few chapters of laying out the supremacy of Christ is to evoke within us a reverent awe of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we think of what it means to be superior to the prophets, the forefathers, and the angels, it is to cause us to marvel. And as we understand that superior position that is his, it causes us to fear anything that would remove him from us or that would put a distance between us and our Lord. You see, as he is saying, let us fear lest any of us would seem to have failed to reach it, he's saying, let us fear lest that our lives don't demonstrate the fruit of the work that he has been pleased to do within us. And he goes on to describe the consequence of unbelief, the dangers of unbelief. He uses examples from the Old Testament. He draws from Psalm 95 and reminds us of those occasions when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and they were rebelling against God. They weren't taking hold of the fact of all of those things that they had been told, all of those things that they had witnessed while they were in Egypt, of God's love and deliverance of them. Instead, they were pursuing their own ends. They didn't believe. And so as you walk through the book of Exodus, you don't have to go very far beyond the borders of Egypt before we begin to see how God's people grumble again and again and again, how they doubt the capabilities and the faithfulness of God, how they misjudge his intentions in bringing them out of Egypt, saying, he's only brought us out to kill us, to let us starve, to roast in this wilderness. We're reminded in verse 2 that just as you and I have been blessed to hear the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that as we think back to these examples in the Old Testament, that even these who predated the time of Christ had the promises of God, they too had heard the gospel. Certainly they heard it in its types and shadows, but we see even in them that unless the illumination comes from God, even though they would hear it. Hearing it was not enough. It had to be something in which they would believe. It had to be something that was received by faith and trust was placed in God. He says, "For good news came to us, justice to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." The abundance of the demonstrations of the might of God's arm hadn't in and of itself been sufficient to right their hearts. And this is intended to, I think, humble us and help us to better realize just the complexities of and the magnitude of our sins. Our sins aren't merely incidental. They aren't inconsequential. That nature in which we were born, a nature of sin, a condition of death, is no small thing. And just as when the people of God, in their stiff-necked way, rebelled against God, we see how it is that the wrath of God is kindled upon all those who do not place their trust in Him, upon all those who do not recognize and bow their knee rightly before their King, our King, Jesus Christ. And it was for their disobedience, for their unbelief, that God swore, "They shall not enter my rest." So he first lays out this issue of the dangers of unbelief. He then introduces to us this idea of those types of rest, the rest that had existed in the shadows. And he uses a couple of different expressions of rest that God has been pleased to use in His Word. He first takes us back to God's rest as it is described on the seventh day. Having completed His work of creation, we have that God rested on the seventh day from all His works. It was to serve as a marker. It was to be a demonstration of a manner of rest. This was God resting from that portion of His work, that of creation. And it's set before us as an example. In fact, God goes on later to command us to observe the seventh day, to observe the Sabbath day as a day of rest, that even in this life we may have a taste of that rest that will be ours in Christ for all eternity. You see, the example of God's rest, the rest of the Sabbath day, was and is a foretaste of heaven. Now, in our sin, sometimes we look at this idea of rest only from the perspective of what it benefits me. My opportunity to use this allotted time for whatever my heart desires. And certainly that was the attitude that we found within the wanderings in the wilderness. Certainly it was that attitude that manifested itself when the people of God failed to observe the Sabbath that led them into their captivity. You see, the manner and matter of rest is not something that should be driven by our own desires to do the things of our heart, our wills. But you see here the opportunity to cease from our labors. Why? That we may continue to grow in our knowledge of the God who loves us and who has delivered us. The opportunity to rest from our labors, that we might focus more intently upon these things, that we might be upheld by the good news of Jesus Christ, that we may be strengthened and energized for the week that is to come. And so that rest of creation was a foretaste and is a foretaste of the rest that will be ours. He goes on and he uses another example of rest. He uses the example of the promised land that God had promised our forefathers, that they would enjoy rest. And here the idea of rest is tied to a measure of security, that none of the enemies of the Israelites would be able to stand before them, that God would give them this land, and there they would have peace. And again, it's easy for us sometimes in the sinfulness of our hearts to misapply this idea of this location as a place of rest. Some of us may look at our homes as places of rest. And they are places of rest. They keep the rain off of our head. They keep us warm in the middle of winter. They are places of rest. But again, we misunderstand that promised land and what it meant, as it was not meant in and of itself to be the final rest, nor the ultimate aim of rest for the people of God. But it was merely to foreshadow. To foreshadow an even greater inheritance, an even greater house that will be ours in Christ. And we know that these things weren't to be the ends in themselves. And we know from the time of Jesus that so many had it in their hearts that this was the aim. The aim was for us to be able to live life leisurely, to lay down and not have to work. It was to be that we could enjoy no more hardships around us. It was to be completely peaceful and restful. And that led even some of the zealots in the time of Jesus' day to aspire for an earthly king over a heavenly king, to yearn for an earthly kingdom rather than something more lasting, something achievable only in Christ. And in each of these occasions, we see that as they are mere shadows and types, what we learn from that is that there is another great day. There is a far greater rest that is to be ours in Jesus Christ. There is something far greater and more lasting that will be ours, and in Christ, right now, as we enjoy the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have a foretaste of in this life. It is the rest of Christ, which we have seen throughout the history of His church, has been used to sustain His saints, even in the midst of the greatest of troubles and hardships and persecutions. We marvel, don't we, when we read those missionary biographies and some of the great hardships that have been faced by those who have answered the call of God and gone into difficult places and suffered great hardships at the hands of their fellow man. And yet they did so with joy in their heart. They did so with an unshakable hope, a hope that was founded upon something far greater than what they had experienced in this life, far greater and more lasting. They clung to the promise of Christ that would yield for all who believe an eternal rest, a rest where our labors will be different, a rest where we won't be encumbered by all of those things that seek to pull our attention away from the one who created us, but that yields an ability to labor in such a way that we may worship and glorify Him in everything that we set our hands for all eternity. Another great day when we will inherit the new heaven and the new earth, untainted by the corruptions of sin and the frustrations that accompany that sin. He brings us to a lasting rest in Christ. Now, lest we think our focus and the import of this is only going to touch our lives after we have gone to glory. Here we see in this pastoral approach of the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 4, he is applying these things because they are applicable to you and I today. The truths of these things, the rest that has been promised, is something that is at work and is beginning to be enjoyed by us today. We see that in this knowledge of Christ as supreme over all, we find our great motivation. We find that it is a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, an appreciation of His ministry among us, His death and resurrection, that truly motivates the man and woman of God, the child of God, as they would go throughout their life and live their life by faith in Him. Remember, as we started and looked at this passage, we saw the dangers of unbelief. We saw the penalties that were bore by those who, instead of obedience to the Word of God, proceeded in their disobedience to the Word of God. And so here we have laid before us this idea of rest. Here we find ourselves within the confines of the Church of Jesus Christ, gathered on this glorious day to lay down our regular labors and to gather together that we may grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might begin to feel the full import of this new life that He has been pleased to breathe within us, that we may go forth as well-equipped servants of our new Master. We're moved and we're motivated not by dread, not by guilt, but the delight of the one who knows the work of Jesus Christ and who believes in the one whom God has sent. Is an obedience that's motivated out of a desire to bring glory to the one who laid down His life for us. And it's for that reason that each week as we go through the rigors of the week, that we look forward to the Lord's Day as that gift of God, where we can gather together as a body, where we can hear testimony from brothers and sisters of all that God has been pleased to do. We gather together to grow. We gather together to acknowledge Him. We gather together to do that work for which we were created, to worship God. For there is no greater way that we'll ever spend our time in this life than in worship to God. In fact, our gaze is focused upon Christ and what is to come, an eternity where that will be uninterrupted. And that can go throughout all eternity. So what? What does this matter to you and I? Well, it is an invitation for us to examine ourselves. Are we merely going through the motions? Have we figured out the way to merely go through the steps of the Christian life? Are we gathered here this day because it is common? Or are we gathered here this day at the invitation of our King because it is the greatest delight of our heart in this life to worship Him? It's so easy to lose track of these things. It's so easy to forget these things. And pastorally here, the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us of these things, that we would not be casualties, that we would not enjoy the wrath of God, but that we would enjoy the gift of God that is ours on this day of rest, where we can study His Word together, where we can sing His Word together, where we can speak to one another of His Word together, where we can testify to the works of His hands together and grow. For as we contemplate these things, I think there is something that is sure to happen. Our joy will only increase. Our zeal and confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ will only increase. The church of Jesus Christ, as He is pleased to use clay vessels like you and I to proclaim the goodness of Jesus Christ, will only increase and grow and multiply here and throughout all the nations of the world. Enter into His rest. For in Christ we can do so. It is our inheritance by Him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You again. We thank You for Your loving reminders of the need for belief and faith. Lord, we are gathered in this place, many who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, so often we are so easily led astray. We wander. We depart from that path set forth by You. We continue in sin. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be pleased as You would work within our hearts by the work of Your Holy Spirit, as You would be pleased to grant us greater understanding of Your Word, that day by day, as You are at work sanctifying all those whom You've called to Yourself, that You would bring us onto that path, that the delight of our heart would be to live our lives in obedience to Your Word, for the glory of Your name, for the benefit of our neighbors as they have opportunity to see the blessedness of a life lived in Christ, unified with Him. Lord, we give You praise for this day of rest. Help us to use it well, that we may go forth from this day forward to speak about our King and to witness the might of Your arm as You are pleased to draw men, women, and children to Yourself, to build Your church, to multiply Your churches, to reach every nation, to throw down corrupt governments, and to cause all mankind to bow a knee before their rightful King, our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.